Pastor Phil is not in the pulpit today. He traveled to Kentucky this past week, and you might have seen it on social media that he was at his graduation ceremony at Southern Seminary. So we definitely rejoice with him. Be sure to congratulate him the next time you see him. He'll also be out of the pulpit next week as he's taken some time off, a little vacation this coming week. So it'll be my joy and responsibility to bring God's word to you this week and next Sunday as well. Let's go ahead and ask the Lord to bless our time in the word. Father, minister to us right now, even as we look at this Old Testament book written many years ago, yet it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We know that you still can and do speak through it. Give us ears to hear, open eyes to receive your truth, and especially a heart that's willing to respond appropriately to the word you have for us. Be exalted now. You produce it, Lord, in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Now imagine that you're home with your family. Let's say you have some children. And one of your kids has this habit of, they have a cup full of their beverage of choice, and they always put it at the edge of the table. Now, this might be a scenario you're used to as a parent. Of course, you have parental foreknowledge, right? You're able to tell that if this keeps happening, that cup is going to eventually be knocked over and create a big mess. And so you tell your child, could you just push your cup towards the middle of the table so that it doesn't spill? And what sometimes happens is your kid ignores you. They don't believe you. And what do you know? The next moment, somebody bumps the table or bumps the cup, and it spills the Mountain Dew everywhere. And suddenly there's a big mess that has to be cleaned up. In that moment, what are you tempted to say? Yeah, I told you so. You just said it, right? I told you so is one of those well-known phrases. It's typically used when you keep trying to give someone advice, right, but they don't heed your counsel. And then circumstances end up vindicating your advice, the fact that they should have listened to you. Of course, it's not really the nicest phrase to say because it can feel like you're just rubbing salt into the wound, but of course, those times of failure can be some of the best and most opportune and productive teaching moments. And so while we may not exactly use the phrase, I told you so, we may want to pause and gently help our kids or our friends, whoever is in your life, to learn from those times of failure. You know, sometimes in the Bible, you'll find those I told you so moments. And actually, I would say that the book of Jeremiah is kind of like an I told you so book. You find the Lord constantly warning the Jews and even the nations that judgment was coming because of their sins. But they repeatedly ignore his counsel. And by the end of the book, what do you see? The Lord's word comes to pass exactly as he said it would. Judgment comes, and you're tempted to say, I told you so. Of course, the Lord doesn't speak those words exactly. Instead, he's given us this living reminder, this record, letting us know what happened, letting the world know and his people know that judgment is coming, and it will come for you if you do not repent. But of course, at the same time, there's this hope built into this book, this promise of a new covenant, this promise restoration that will come to those who do humble themselves. And in that sense, this book isn't one of those messed up I told you so's. It really is a kind appeal to his people, the most loving I told you so possible. This is what happens when you reject me. But I don't want that for you. I don't want to say, I told you so. Instead, learn to trust my word. Learn to submit to me and be saved. This morning, I'm adding another entry to my Preparing the Way for the King series, which is where I've been trying to make our way through the Old Testament. Each book of the Old Testament with one single sermon per book. And we'll be studying Jeremiah with a sermon entitled, The Most Loving, I Told You So. You'll find Jeremiah a little past the halfway point in your Bible, right after Isaiah. If you could find Psalms, just keep paging to the right a bit and you'll get there. Jeremiah is the 24th book in our English Bibles. It's a fairly long work, 52 chapters in total, and it would take you almost 4 hours to listen to the entire thing in one sitting. As chapter 1, verse 1 indicates, the author is a man named Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet whom the Lord called into service during the reign of King Josiah. And he ended up serving the Lord for over 40 years during the reigns of Judah's final 5 kings. This book is a collection of Jeremiah's prophecies to Judah and even to the nations. And it records some key events during his long ministry, including the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians in 586 BC, and the Jews' ongoing sin and pride even after the destruction of their nation. Whoever compiled these prophecies didn't put them entirely in chronological order, and so that's a helpful tip when you study this book so you don't get confused. It seems like a lot of the prophecies are ordered somewhat thematically to make some key theological points. And it makes sense that the compiler would do that because the Jews who received the completed book would have been those who were living in the aftermath of God's judgment, living as exiles in Babylon, for example, or living as a defeated people in Palestine, no longer as a nation, but being ruled by some foreign power. And thus, one of the book's primary functions would have been to explain to the Israelites how they ended up in this mess. Jeremiah documents plentiful evidence showing why Judah deserved the calamity that fell upon her. But amazingly, at the same time, the book offers the Israelites immense hope that judgment even still would not be the end of this story for them, even though they're at this terrible low point in their history. There's still encouragement to turn to God, who will certainly bring about a new covenant and a great restoration through his promised Messiah. And so Jeremiah declares both a message of judgment and a message of hope. God wants us to learn from this history. It's that loving, I told you so, for everyone to heed. And this is God kindly letting you know that judgment is coming, but you don't have to hear the I told you so in the end. You can be rescued from that judgment if you turn to him. Now, more specifically, what would God want us to learn from this book? Well, first of all, studying this book should help you to recognize that God's judgment is real and severe. Recognize that God's judgment is real and severe. The most prevalent theme found in Jeremiah is that of judgment. The first chapter of this book tells us that Jeremiah, if you see there, verse 10, chapter 1, verse 10. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow. In other words, one of the primary emphases of Jeremiah's ministry was destructive in nature. To break down, to overthrow, to proclaim judgment, in other words. And as you read this book, that's exactly what Jeremiah did. He repeatedly spoke of judgment. And he did not hold back. He didn't sugarcoat the reality, try to make his message more palatable to appeal to his audience. he clearly declared the dreadful nature of judgment. Jump to chapter 19. I mean, you'll find it throughout the book, but here are some of the more severe declarations of judgment, frightful ones. Jeremiah 19, starting in verse 6. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth or the valley of Ben Hinnom, but rather the valley of slaughter. I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life. And I will give over their carcasses as food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. I will also make this city a desolation and an object of hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its disasters. I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life will distress them. Wow, that language is graphic, severe. Turn to chapter 25. That's not a one-off. Chapter 25, verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to you Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, in these two passages, note that Jeremiah, of course, he does bring the nations into this, but he's primarily addressing his own people here. He's not addressing the pagan idol worshipers around them, even though he does have a word for them that is primarily for them. We'll see later. I mean, you might think that they should be the target of God's indignation, right? But here he is addressing God's chosen people. Sword, slaughter, exile is being declared for them. And that's a reminder that just because you associate with the true God, just because, for example, you're in church today and you're religious, that doesn't necessarily mean that your relationship with God is right. The Lord may not be pleased with your life right now. Serious consequences could be in store for you even. Now, just as we read, because of the Jews' wickedness and their refusal to repent, God says that the powerful Babylonian Empire would come and conquer the nation. This would mean utter shame and humiliation for God's people, because by this point already, the northern kingdom had already been conquered and destroyed by the Assyrian Empire about a century earlier. And so if Judah falls, the southern kingdom, the Jews would have no nation to call home. I mean, what would that mean with regards to God's covenant with Abraham, right? His promise to give him this land. And what does this say about the Babylonians? Are they all of a sudden God's people now? Are they suddenly in God's favor, even though they don't serve the one true God? Well, notice verse 31 here in chapter 25. Verse 31 says, a clamor has come to the end of the earth because the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He's entering into judgment with all flesh. As for the wicked, he has given them to the sword, declares the Lord. So notice, God doesn't even just focus on the Israelites in this book. All the nations are subject to God's righteous judgment. And if you were to jump ahead, don't turn there right now, but chapters 46 to 51, you get this thick section at the end of the book where the prophet has words even for the Gentiles, the surrounding nations, Egypt, Philistia, Moab, even Babylon herself. And go ahead and turn to chapter 51, actually. So this isn't just about the Jews. Chapter 51, verse 24, "But I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all their evil that they have done in Zion." Verse 56, "For the destroyer is coming against her, against Babylon, and her mighty men will be captured. Their bows are shattered, for the Lord is a God of recompense. He will fully repay." And so even though Babylon is described as this war club in God's hand for punishing wayward Judah and punishing the nations, that didn't mean Babylon would get off the hook either. They would not escape judgment either. And so all the nations are covered in this book. There's none who are righteous. Now, Jeremiah's words here should feel surprising on numerous levels. For example, who's this man, this little prophet from the small nation of Judah? What right does he have to pronounce judgment over the powerful Babylonian Empire? What authority does he have over them? It's not like these prophecies were private thoughts in Jeremiah's journal. You know, he's sitting in his closet saying how much he hates the Babylonian Empire. In fact, actually, if you were to read the end of this chapter, chapter 51, Jeremiah actually writes down this prophecy. He gives them to a man named Sariah and says, "Go to Babylon, stand out there in the midst of that nation, proclaim these words out loud, then tie a rock around this scroll, throw it into the sea, and say, 'Such will be your nation. It will sink to the bottom of the ocean and be destroyed.'" I mean, what a job to have, right? Go into enemy territory and proclaim these words of judgment against the Babylonians, the most powerful empire at the time. Who does this guy think he is? Well, you have to remember, Jeremiah isn't just some regional Jewish prophet. He serves the Lord of the universe. Because he represents the God of this world, he has a right to pronounce judgment over every individual, over every nation. And the Lord still has that right to this very day to speak authoritatively into every nation and even into your own life. Because he's the one true God, your maker. He should be acknowledged as creator of all things, the judge with whom we must do. Now try and get a sense of Jeremiah's ministry here. Here we have a book that it would take us only 4 hours to read this book. But in real time, Jeremiah had been proclaiming this message of judgment for over 40 years in actual time. Now, after a few decades of listening to this preaching, it might feel like the boy who cried wolf. What are you talking about? I don't see anything coming. We're still safe here. Nothing's happening. You would just naturally wonder whether this guy was full of hot air. But here's what all flesh must realize, and this book teaches us so clearly. These aren't just words. God's judgment is real, and it's terrible. And that's what we see at the end of this book, chapter 52, last chapter. In case you were wondering, are these just words? Is this the boy who cried wolf? Is just another preacher, one of those raving lunatics proclaiming judgment? What happens? 52, verse 4. Now it came about in the ninth year of his reign, the reign of King Zedekiah of Judah, on the 10th day of the 10th month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, built a siege wall all around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. That's why that earlier prophecy, it said they will be eating one another. That's what that prophecy said. It's because of this. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of the war fled, and they went forth from the city at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city. And they went by way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he also slaughtered all the princes of Judah in Riblah. Then he blinded the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon and put him in prison until the day of his death. Now on the 10th day of the 5th month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, who was in the service of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Even every large house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. And you could keep going. So what do we see? Events transpired exactly as the Lord said they would. I told you so. This book is an ongoing testimony that God's judgment is real and severe. And this is how the book ends. Of course, there's hope at the end of the book, even after this pronouncement of judgment. But it's a testimony. You must take God seriously. You cannot afford to ignore his word, especially when he clearly states the terrible consequences of rejecting God and continuing in your sins. You must beware, for us today, of regarding this book even, or any other part of the Bible for that matter, as merely a historical textbook. This is just past events, irrelevant for me today. Did you know that there are still parts of the Old Testament that remain unfulfilled? Still parts of the Old Testament that pertain even today's future to us. God has a controversy with all flesh. There's coming a great day of distress upon all the nations. It's coming. Not just Israel, but every human being is going to be held accountable for all their deeds done in the flesh. And this book shows us the severe consequences of ignoring God's gracious warnings. You know, I have to imagine that there's at least some people sitting in this room this very morning who will respond to this message just like the Israelites and say, this is fiction. There's no judgment coming. God's word isn't true. I don't have to worry about that. Why do I know that? Well, because Peter says in the New Testament that in the last days, mockers will come saying, where is the promise of his coming? He said it's going to happen in the last days. We're in the last days. You know, the world is moving along just like it always has. Judgment isn't coming. But in reality, do you know what's happening? God is just being patient. He's not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And the great mistake that you make is when you confuse God's patience for an indication that my sins don't matter. Christ isn't coming back. I could just live however I want, and there's no accountability for me. Don't mistake God's patience as an indication that God's word isn't true. That judgment isn't coming for your sins. That you won't be held accountable. I mean, we still do this today. God's word is so clear. That's not the problem, is it? God's word is clear in telling us that there are consequences to our actions. And yet we still ignore them. We know that it turns out hard for the transgressor. We know that those who reap to the flesh sow from the flesh corruption. We know that our prayers are hindered when we don't live with our wives in an understanding way. Clear consequences in the Bible, and yet we keep ignoring them. We still do the same thing. Jeremiah is a warning. Know that my judgment is severe. Know that my judgment is coming. Know that sins must be punished. And it's especially coming for those who don't know Christ. Thankfully, Jeremiah isn't just a book of judgment. It's also a book of hope. But before we talk about that hope, we must first understand why judgment comes. And that's the second thing you should learn from studying Jeremiah. Understand why judgment comes. Understand why judgment comes. You know, in case any Jew were to wonder, you know, they're sitting in Babylon or they're sitting there poor, ruled by a foreign power in Palestine, and they were wondering, why has our nation been forsaken? Or anybody else in this world, right? That was God's chosen people. Why are they in this situation? In case they were wondering, this book gives the evidence needed to show why they deserve that judgment. Why they got into that situation. You know, I was a little time ago, I buried a brand new shirt in my backyard. I was going to bring it in today. I mean, and really, a shirt that has the tags on it, that's brand new. I hadn't even worn it yet. I buried it in my backyard. You might wonder, why would I do that? I was going to bring it in, actually, and dig it up and bring it in today. I just couldn't figure out where to fit it into my message until I thought about it this morning. And the reason why I did is because it's one of the great object lessons in the book of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah had bought this, like, fancy waistband, wear it around his waist. And then later the Lord tells him, hey, bury it by the river. And then later he dug it up. And, of course, what happened? It was ruined, right? And you might be wondering, why would I bury a brand new shirt? I mean, could you imagine a brand new item that you just bought from Abercrombie or wherever kids shop nowadays? And you buried that nice sweater or whatever it is you kids wear nowadays by the river. I mean, could you imagine that? You'd say, why? You're just ruining it. Well, that's exactly what the Israelites were doing with themselves. It's like, you are to be to me this praise and honor, this declaration of glory to me, but instead you're wasting your life. You're ruining your life, and you're no longer a praise to me. It's like I dig this thing up out of the ground, and it's just ruined and holes and messed up. That's what you've done with your life. And we see that here, that this is what the Israelites have done. Chapter 2, turn to chapter 2 real quick. They should be an honor and praise to God, but instead God has to recompense them for the evil they've been committing, for rejecting him. Verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? Verse 12, Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Jump down to verse 27. Who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth, for they have turned their back to me and not their face. According to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. Verse 30, they accepted no chastening. Chapter 18, he further goes on to say, for my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless gods. And so one of Judah's primary sins in this book was idolatry, being unfaithful to the Lord. They were supposed to be a people for praise and glory and honor to him. Instead, they served other gods. And as we just read, the sin of idolatry is doubly despicable. On the one hand, you're rejecting the one true God, the fountain of living waters. That's just on the one side. The source of all life, the source of all good things, you're rejecting him. But then you compound your sin by hewing for yourself broken cisterns, opting for a less desirable option. An impure source of water, an unreliable source of water, something nasty that doesn't even really satisfy. I mean, it's like rejecting the most beautiful spouse who is able to be everything you want, everything you need, and instead choosing to love a diseased rodent. That's the odious nature of idolatry. You're rejecting God and thinking that some other substitute could provide you with the very things that only God can give you. And again, this isn't a distant text for some long age past. Men continue to do these things today. Trusting power, pleasure, paper, prestige to provide them with the joy, the comfort, the security, the purpose that only can come from the one living true God. And yet we turn to those things constantly. Of course, Israel's sin wasn't limited to idolatry. Their rejection of God led to all sorts of moral failures. Chapter 22, for example, your eyes and your heart are intent only upon dishonest gain, shedding innocent blood, practicing oppression and extortion. Chapter 23, he says, for the land is full of adulterers. Both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house, I have found their wickedness. In other words, even their religious leaders were immoral and corrupt. They were guilty of adultery, declaring falsehood, prophesying false visions. And they were enablers of their wicked society. They didn't hold them back, but they enabled people to continue in their sins. Now, I'm only giving you a small taste of the wickedness that pervaded Judah. Not a bright book so far, is it? Yet that should be sufficient to help you understand why the Lord was angry against his people. Amazingly, God didn't just let them go. He sent them the prophets. He sent them Jeremiah, for example, who gave constant and ample warnings that God wasn't pleased with their ways. Turn, repent. And he would have relented from his judgment if they would just humble themselves in turn. But how did they respond? Chapter 2, look here in verse 35. Notice this response. Here, God is pointing out their sin. Verse 35, yet you said, I am innocent. Surely his anger is turned away from me. Behold, I will enter into judgment with you because you say, I have not sinned. Well, I mean, what a response, right? I'm not doing anything wrong. I have no sin. There's nothing wrong with my life. And according to this verse, the reason why God judged them was not so much because of their sin. You know who's in heaven? Only who's in heaven? Sinners are in heaven. It's the only kind of people, humans, that can be there. They're sinners, because there are no others. And so it's not so much because of their sin that God wasn't being gracious to them and wasn't saving them, but because of their refusal to confess it. That's what the verse says, right? Because you say, I am innocent. Because you say, I have no sin. Because you won't even acknowledge it. Because you won't humble yourself. I judge you. Or listen to what he says in chapter 25. From the 13th year of Josiah, the king of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, Jeremiah is talking about himself. These 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again. In other words, I'm not the only one. The Lord has sent so many prophets besides me to you, yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. The implication is that God is merciful and willing to forgive, but you just won't listen. That's what's finally provoking him to anger. I'm full of mercy. I'm willing to show kindness to sinners, but you're ignoring my gracious invitation. You won't heed my warnings to be saved from your sins. I mean, think about the grace of conscience, right? God has given us a conscience so that when we get into trouble, when we start sinning, our conscience is panging us. Take that as a warning from God. What are you going to do about that warning? Or you just, a verse comes into your head and you remember Scripture. Even in the midst of your sin, you remember Scripture. God is being gracious to you in that moment. Repent, come back to me. And what do you do with it? I have no problem. I'm innocent. No sin. Let me just keep going. Now, as a result, Jeremiah declares, chapter 11, verse 8, they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked each one in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, I brought on them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do. That's 11:8, by the way. That's a key thought, by the way. A key statement. The Lord tells his people that he's simply being faithful to the covenant he made with them during the days of Moses. I'm bringing upon you all the words of this covenant. More than 800 years earlier, this covenant made with you. Now think about that. God isn't responding to their sins as if this is the very next minute or the very next hour or the very next day. God has been enduring the Israelites for centuries. This is a covenant made with them hundreds of years earlier, delaying his wrath, sending them prophets, reminding them about his covenant with them, warning them that judgment would be due them if they continue in their pride. This is Deuteronomy 28 and 29 he's talking about. These are the words of the covenant that God is fulfilling. He's simply doing what he promised he would do. I told you this a long time ago. You have no excuse. You know the word. If you don't observe my commandments, these curses will come upon you. You know my word. And so they had no excuse. They couldn't say, I didn't know. God wasn't being clear. He used words. He used prophets. He used object lessons. Trials, even, to try and get them to listen. Now the Lord knows their problem runs deep. Chapter 13, he says, even as a person can't change their skin color, or a leopard can't change its spots, even so, you can't do good. You can't change yourself. And so what would the Lord do? Would he just abandon this people who can't change themselves? And maybe you're in that boat this morning, right? I can't do anything. I feel like a slave to my sins. That's a good place to be. Really, that's a good place to be. When you realize there's nothing you can do. When you realize you're a slave to your sins. Because where does that make you run? To the only God as your only hope of salvation. And that's the third thing you should learn from Jeremiah. Don't look to yourself. Stop looking to yourself. Look to the Lord and his means for salvation. Look to the Lord and his means for salvation. You know, throughout this book, his people are constantly trusting their own wisdom, trusting other nations, trusting pagan gods to try to get them out of their problems. But God repeatedly tells them, trust me. Trust my word. Here you have it. Believe my word, even if it doesn't make sense to you. Even if it means surrendering to the Babylonians. Even if it means going out to them. Even if it means forsaking an alliance with another nation, another powerful nation. Trust me. Trust my word. Trust what I'm telling you to do. And they keep refusing. Thankfully, God is faithful. He's not just faithful to Deuteronomy 28 and 29. He's faithful to every word he has spoken. He's going to keep Genesis 12. He's going to keep 2 Samuel 7. He's going to keep Psalm 2. He's going to keep Isaiah 42, Isaiah 43. And so Jeremiah says, neither Israel nor Judah has been forsaken by his God, even though their land is full of guilt. This people is not forsaken. Amazing. After all that, this people still not forsaken. But what's God going to do? He knows. Jeremiah says, their sin is written down with an iron stylus. With a diamond point, it is engraved upon the tablet of their heart. It's like, this is just part of their nature. It's engraved in them. And they can't do anything to change themselves. So what's God going to do? Well, for the first time in the Old Testament, in this book, we are explicitly introduced to the concept of the new covenant. At this extreme low point in Israel's history. I mean, the nation gone, northern kingdom, southern kingdom gone. God introduces them to the new covenant. Look at chapter 31. A new covenant is necessary because the Israelites have proven that you cannot perfectly obey the law of God. You cannot earn God's favor by your own efforts. You can't change yourself. And so here's God's famous promise. Here's the hope of all mankind. 31, chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So not like Deuteronomy 28 and 29. And the fault isn't mine, God says. I was like a husband, a faithful husband to them. The issue wasn't with me. Verse 33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And so here's the great thing I'm going to do with my people. I will write my law on their heart. That is an awesome statement. It won't be merely written on tablets of stone like Moses held, right? A law written on some physical displayable book or scroll. It's going to be written within so that my people will want to obey my law. See, the problem is our sin is engraved in our hearts with a diamond point. And so what does God, he counters that, saying, you know what? I'm going to write my law on your heart. So he's talking about doing a mighty, gracious, internal work in his people here. And thus, I will always be their God, never abandoning them or forsaking them. They will all truly know me. See, that's what, there was always just a remnant among the nation of Israel. Just some people who knew the Lord, but a great number of them that didn't really truly know God. But here he says, in the new covenant, they will all know me. Everyone who is my people will truly know me. They're not going to be just my people in name only. It's going to be a genuine faith that runs through their hearts. Each one will have a genuine desire to follow me. And if you feel a slave to your sins, by the way, this should be hopeful. Because that's like, I feel like I can't do anything else. But see what God can do in your life? He can write his law in your heart so that you will want to follow him. See, willpower won't do that for you. Programs of this world won't do that for you. But God can do that for you. If you just humble yourself and turn to him. And notice what he does with their sins. I will forgive their iniquity. Verse 34. And remember their sins no more. And of course, if their sins are forgiven, that means what? No more judgment. No more fear of judgment. No more wrath. It means only his favor from this day forward, because God is a just God. He doesn't punish those who don't deserve it. If your sins are gone, no wrath, no judgment any longer. No sins to punish. Now God says he will do this wonderful thing with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That means a great revival is coming among the Jews, unlike anything the world has ever seen. That's one of the things that we still have to look forward to, even in our day. There's this great day of restoration when they will turn to the Lord for their salvation, no longer rejecting the Messiah who they pierced. A great number of them will have their sins forgiven and will truly be his people. Jump to chapter 50. Check out one of my favorite verses in this book. Verse 20. In those days, and at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none. And for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found. For I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. This is what God is promising to do among the Jews. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel's sin is easy to find. Right? You could pretty much open your Bible to any page of the Old Testament, and clear as day, you'll find their sin on that page. Right? It's not hard to find. But there's coming a great day of restoration when even if you tried searching for their iniquity, you won't find it. Search for their sins. They're gone. Look under any rock, climb to any high place, it will not be there. Because God is going to spare this remnant, pardon their iniquity, and remember their sins no more. As a people, they will know the blessings of the new covenant. And the Lord can be gracious to their iniquities. How? Is that even possible? Well, notice chapter 23. Verses 5, 6. Behold, the days are coming. That's a common phrase in this book, isn't it? Days are coming. That's why this book is a book of hope, right? Don't worry, it's coming. Believe it. Hope in it. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. That's why you can't, by the way, say that this prophecy for Judah was fulfilled in Old Testament times, because it's in the days of this righteous branch that they will know this restoration. So it hasn't been fulfilled yet. But notice what he says. Even though the Jews are full of sin, what is God going to do? God is going to raise up this righteous king, which is different from all the other kings who all had flaws. Even David himself, the great man of God, had flaws. He was not a perfect king. But here is coming one, a righteous king who will truly please God, who will represent the nation, who will do justice and righteousness in the land. He will act wisely. He will be known as a righteous branch of David. And in that day, notice people aren't going to be relying upon their own good works. Instead, they'll be saying, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord is my righteousness. We depend solely on his righteousness, not on my own, not on my own works. It's all him. Now, while the Lord is immediately speaking these words to the sons of Israel, the great thing for us is that God has always graciously intended to graft the nations into the blessings of this new covenant. Even though we aren't physically children of Abraham, we are adopted into the family through this righteous branch, our Messiah, Jesus Christ. And thus, through Jesus, we can claim these amazing covenant blessings as our own. In fact, that's the passage that our brother Mike read earlier, that we are adopted by his coming into the world. We are adopted as sons into this very family of God. And it should fill your hearts with joy to know that, making you want to bust a move, because it means, you know, you're not on the outside looking in on this, right? You're not staring through the window saying, I wish I could join that party. No, that's not us. God doesn't regard us as strangers and aliens, but as fellow citizens with the saints. We are full privileged members of God's household, and we're brought near by the blood of Christ. As much as Moses and Abraham and David could say, my God, even so you get to say, my God. Think about that. My Messiah. He's mine. I claim him as my own. This isn't just the Jews. This is me. He's my God now. Through Christ, I could say that. He's mine. I'm one of his people. I'm one of the people of Yahweh. The new covenant, it's mine. He's forgiven me of my iniquities. He remembers my sins no more. I could claim those same words for myself. Look for my sins. Look high, look low. Check every corner of this room. You will not find my sins, because what has God done with them? He's paid for them. He's erased them. He's cast them into the heart of the ocean. They're dealt with through Christ. This righteous branch. That's my hope too. Even though I have so much fault, so much iniquity, So much sin in my life. The Lord has graciously pardoned me. Such those sins can never come up again and condemn me. And I take that with me into eternity. I have his favor forever. Forever. Because those sins are paid for. Never am I going to have to wonder about my relationship with God. The sins are gone. Never. Not one day do I have to doubt. But these blessings aren't yours automatically, as if you're just born forgiven. You must believe and submit to God's word. This word that's been delivered through his messengers to us over time. And that's the final lesson I think you should learn from Jeremiah, is to receive and believe God's word. Receive and believe God's word. More than 2,500 years ago, the prophet Jeremiah delivered these prophecies to a specific people living over there in the Middle East. They were supposed to receive and believe these testimonies and be saved from calamity. Sadly, they did not. And that's part of the reason why Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. Maybe you've heard that phrase. He was tasked with proclaiming this message of disaster, yet the people just wouldn't listen. They even responded to him by persecuting him, throwing him into an unused empty cistern to die, or arresting him and totally mistreating him. And it broke his heart to see his countrymen reject all these passionate pleas. And in fact, he got to see and live and witness God's very judgments come to pass among his people. That's what the book of Lamentations is, the very next book in the Bible. It's an expression of God's, his heart, of how he's just weeping over his nation, having to witness the brokenness, the calamity that came upon them. Just listen to some of his anguish. Chapter 20, for example. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction. Because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. Chapter 8. My sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. And so he faced reproach, derision. His heart was just broken. Having to proclaim this message, to see his people reject it, and then to witness the judgments fall upon them. Aren't you like that as a parent sometimes? You keep telling your kid, no, that's not going to turn out well for you. And then suddenly they just keep going hard-headed into their wickedness and their sin. And you just, your heart's broken because they won't listen. That's how Jeremiah is in this book. With this stubborn people. And that's why this book isn't one of those bad I told you so's, where someone is just trying to rub it in and make you feel bad. There's compassion throughout this book. Merciful pleading. Longing for their well-being. That they might heed God's word and be saved from destruction. I mean, consider Jeremiah himself. Probably many of us would have quit in year one. He endured for over 40 years. Imagine all that he had to put up with, having to endure such an obstinate people, having to keep preaching, though hardly anyone is listening, still serving through many retaliations from his own people, seeing their bitter enemies, the Babylonians, overtake the nation and destroy his people. And there's a lot we could learn just from Jeremiah personally, in the sense of, and that's why Jeremiah is a cool book, because in it, not all the prophetic books are like this, by the way, where you learn a lot about the prophet themselves. But Jeremiah, you get to learn a lot about the prophet and see what it was like to do prophetic ministry. And in a very real sense, it's, we have a similar job. We're taking an unpopular message out into a hostile world. We're still preaching a message of salvation and judgment. And people don't like that, do they? They will retaliate against you. They will hate you. They will scorn you. They will mock you. But what does Jeremiah say? If I try to hold in this word, so it was like he felt stricken by the Lord. He felt like I want to quit. But he says, if I try to hold in your word, Lord, it becomes like this fire that I can't help but let it out. That's how it should feel in our hearts, proclaiming this gospel. I can't hold God's word in. I feel like I'm disobeying my master. I feel like I'm being unfaithful to him. I feel like this is a fire, this message that has to get out there. And that was such as the compassion of Jeremiah. He just felt like, I have to get this message out to my people. I have to obey my Lord. But really, the compassion that we find in this book, it's really and ultimately a reflection of God's own compassion. When you read the passionate pleas of Jeremiah, this is really God's heart being expressed. He doesn't wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's why even the nations are addressed in this book. Take that as an indication that God cares about even you today. Us living here in the United States, us living here in the Bay Area, at the end of 2021 AD, God even cares about us here today. God cares about this city. God cares about this broken state. He cares. There's a word from the Lord going out even to this very land that he wants to be proclaimed throughout this whole land, a message of repentance that there's still hope if you turn to him before that great day of distress and judgment comes. That's God's heart speaking. He longs for people today to know his forgiveness and be saved from his wrath. God has provided us with his word. He made sure his word would be recorded so that we would have it and heed it today. Grab a Bible. Read it for yourself. You can read God's words. Imagine that. It's so easy. You could just download it on your cell phone. It's been recorded for us. God has spoken. He really has. And it's been inscripturated for us so that we would have his words, so that you could be warned too, to flee from the judgment to come. Don't go on rejecting the prophetic word. Come to Christ today. Turn from your sin and believe all that the Bible says about him. Believe that he's the Lord. Believe that he came to save you from his sins. Believe that he died on a cross and that his payment is fully satisfactory enough to get you into heaven. Believe that he rose from the dead and conquered death. He's not far. You will find him when you search for him with all your heart. You will find him. You know, it's one thing if your friend or your spouse tells you, I told you so. The one person you don't want to have to hear I told you so from is God. Now you have his word right now. You know what's coming. You know that there are consequences for your sin. You know that there are consequences for rejecting Christ. You know that judgment is nigh. That there's going to be a day that you have to stand before God. Do you want to hear the I told you so from God? I told you so. December 12th, 2021, I told you that day. I even told you on December 5th if you were here last week. How many days has God told you? And you're still rejecting it. You're still living in your sins. Thankfully, that's not the word God is sending for you today. That's not the word he's saying to you today. He's saying today, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from your sins. That's the word for you today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only name under heaven by which men can be saved. And if you turn to him today, he'll wash you clean. It's not an I told you so yet. It's come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Come to me, all the ends of the earth. Be saved. It's for you. It's for you here this morning. You can be saved if you come to Christ. God is no liar. He'll wash you. He'll take you. Yes, even you. With all your past, yes. With all your weakness, yes. He'll take you. He'll cleanse you. He'll call you his own. And he'll allow you to say, you're my God. Christ is my Savior. He'll let you own that for yourself personally. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Lord, use this Christmas season, Lord. There are heavy things in your word. There is a message of judgment. But there's also a message of salvation. There's also a message of hope. There's a calling, a crying out for people to turn to you. Work this morning, Lord. Cause people to bow the knee. Cause people to know the Savior. Open their eyes. Let this day not be wasted. For the young ones here who have been ignoring their parents' preaching of the gospel, let this be the day of salvation, Lord. For the one who just set foot in here and had no idea what to expect, work in their heart, Lord. For the ones who are deceived and have been rejecting these messages for decades now, work in their heart, open their eyes. Bring salvation to this place, and we'll give you the glory. Amen.